In coming to verse 17 of the letter of Jude, we come to those things which are a wonderful and a perfect antidote to all the ungodly things we've been hearing about in this letter. Jude was stretching the ungodliness of the ways of the people wandering stars to execute judgment upon all and to recompense, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. So the deeds and the way in which they committed them and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these ungodly men had crept unawares into the church. Doubtless they said the right things. Doubtless they put on a show and an appearance. But also, they were destroying the church. They were taking money from them, I think, and they were taking all sorts of things to defile the flesh so that they lost their holiness, and these were very, very wicked men. So we come to verse 12, sorry, verse 17. But beloved, remember. Now, the word beloved, referring to Christians of that day and referring to Christians of every day since, occurs in verse 3. And occurs in verse 12 and occurs in verse 17. So at verse 17, but beloved, oh sorry, not verse 12, verse 20. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, loved by the apostles, loved by this particular apostle, loved by Peter, loved by James, loved by Paul. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the pastors that God gives love the congregation, desire only the best things for them, pray for them. I wouldn't say they advise them. They may teach them gently. And maybe after many years, some of us come to a bit of sense. But there we are. We are beloved because God loves us, which we'll come to. We are beloved by those who serve the church. And it's a wonderful thing. When we come to thinking of the love of God, Satan sometimes says to us, well, you're only imagining it. It's coming out of your own brain. There's nothing real and objective about it. And Satan sometimes does this. And at such times, it is good to have people. Because people who love God and people who are loved by God are real. They're not invisible. God is real, of course, but invisible. So that sometimes it is so useful and we appreciate how much God loves us by the way in which the apostles of Christ and their successors love us. So three times in this letter, at verses 3, 17, and 20, Jude, the brother of James, calls us beloved. And this is a perfect antidote. There are those in the church who are not guilty of these terrible, ungodly things. And the Lord calls them beloved. Beloved. Jesus himself said, of course, that things would happen that were so bad that they might even deceive the very elect. They wouldn't, but it would be a close call. And we don't always see the threat of evil doctrine or of evil living that poses the threat to our churches. So as he now comes to speak to the brethren, the main purpose of this letter, the letter to write unto them about the common salvation, the opportunity to write to them about earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is what the beloved do. Whatever else others do in the church, the beloved of God love others and preach the gospel and speak. But beloved, remember ye the words which were given before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Well, 2 Peter certainly did, 2 Thessalonians certainly did, Paul certainly did in Thessalonians, and of course Jesus did too. We have been told. So, just as Peter said, you know, you mustn't think it's a surprising thing that you're suffering. Neither must we think it a surprising thing if the church receives into its bosom those who are ungodly in one way or another. We've been told that will be the case. We do not look for perfection. I've seen an end of all perfection. But neither do the beloved wish to see evil things going on in the church. Well, they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Well, there are mockers. Lots of people mock, but they're not in our church anyway. But there are those who mock at the doctrines, and you could say a lady archbishop mocks at the Lord's provision for the teaching ministry in the church, mocks at the whole idea of sodomy, and stands for women in the church. She is in the church, if you can call it a church, but she does ungodly things. Nobody's guilty of all the ungodly things, of course. But ungodly things are in the church at large. We seek to keep ourselves pure, and it's wonderful if the Lord enables us. Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, the last time has been going on for a long time. And the last time is a technical name for the time, whatever it be, that intervenes between the resurrection of Christ, or you may choose to say the coming down of the Spirit at Pentecost, the time that intervenes between then and when the Lord returns. It is the last times, but it may not be in our lifetime. It hasn't been in the lifetime of many who have thought that they lived in the last times. We do live in the last times. In the last period of church history, the time after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people who know him. But that expression, the last, does not mean the very last. It may do. It may happen very quickly. Things that are going on in the world now happen very, very quickly. We may be in the last times. We do not know. We read of how in those last days kings shall voluntarily give their kingdoms to the beast, and so the world shall be gathered together with armies against each other, and then the Lord will come. Could be very near, but it's not for us to say. But there will be mockers. Peter speaks of them, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Things haven't changed since the world was made. Now, that was careless speech, because things did change when Noah was upon earth. But they're mocking. The whole idea is to mock youngsters who are saved, or young Christians, however old they are, often meet with mockers. The time when we most of all meet with mocking is when we first go home or to our friends, say we've become Christians. It will go straight to the quick, and they will mock. They won't have any good argument against it, but they will mock, choosing such arguments as they think will be most helpful. And these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the spirit. I think the meaning here is the commentators seem to think so. Not that some people leave churches, maybe for what they consider to be very good reasons. But these people separate themselves, even if they stay in the church, because they don't believe the simplest thing that is going on. They have a different agenda totally. So they separate themselves, sensual, and they do not have the spirit. But ye beloved, and then these next verses, want to look at them, speaks of five things to keep freshly in our experience to hold us firm against ridicule and mocking. They come in this these next just verses. Faith, prayer, love, mercy, eternal life. These things, when they're experienced in the soul, will guard against every form of ungodliness, ungodliness within ourselves, and ungodliness in those who seek to pervert the church by behavior, by teaching false things, by denying Christ, as John speaks. All sorts of different ways. But ye, beloved, all right, you're loved of God. What does the beloved apostle say to his beloved people? Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, the reason I read Hebrews 11 was just to remind ourselves, it always strikes me, how many different things there are, situations in which we may exercise faith. Faith when the Lord called Abraham out of a land with millions of unbelievers, Ur of the Chaldees. Faith, two of the sons of Abraham, or grandson as well, they exercised faith on their dying days. Did you notice that? Nothing that they did in their life is particularly mentioned, but it's summed up by the faith they had when they spoke something in their dying days. So faith is for dying days. By faith, Moses opted not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the Lord's people. So faith can be exercised in all sorts of different situations. Now, when that comes down to us, our situations may not be as vast, but to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him to God, in each one of the troubles as we perceive our situation, is to honor him. And it keeps ourselves from moaning, from being miserable, from being as the world. We have faith in Christ. Whatever happens to us is part of his wonderful purpose for our lives. And by exercising faith, when our purposes are crossed, when our understanding is at its minimum, but just to have faith that God has to do all that is right because he is God, and because he's promised that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have eternal life. But faith, holds us true against all the hordes of unbelief and of ungodliness. And in these days, maybe we shan't be opposed from within the church, those who might come and join us, but we will be opposed from the world. We see in Friston that they're satisfied. They oppose what we believe just by not coming, just by not speaking, just by not mentioning to somebody. And we therefore must not be put off that that is the case. But we preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the antidote against the evil one is faith. And God honours those who exercise faith in the tiniest of details, in a unique detail, something never happened to them before, and of course in death. Because none of us has ever been through that before. And it's faith that holds us at that time, as it did those two patriarchs. Faith, then, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, faith is oftentimes used in the sense, let's say, of the Christian faith. Now, you Muslims, as I often say to you, may have faith in Allah. We don't deny that their faith might be outstanding more than ours, but it's who you put your faith in that's absolutely crucial. And faith which we exercise is faith in Christ, faith in the purposes of God, faith in the gospel. So we build up ourselves in our most holy faith. Every time we exercise faith when we didn't really feel we wanted to, because it was going against the grain or whatever, we put another building block into growing up into the Lord. We build up, we build ourselves on our most holy faith. Our faith is most holy because it is grounded in the Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of all, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven from our sins. This is a wonderful, wonderful antidote to any form of gainsaying, mockery, unbelief, sexual things, all sorts of things. But we, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, to be protected because it is most holy, praying in the Holy Ghost. So we have faith. And now, prayer. I've found when I've read the appropriate psalm in times past, that David speaks of pouring out his complaints to God. I've always appreciated that way of saying things. He didn't say he poured out his requests, but he poured out his complaints to God. Now, there's no better place than to put a complaint. We complain to one another about someone else in the church. That's not a good place to be. But we are permitted to pour out our complaints to God. We have complaints because we see things in a certain way. And pouring out our complaints to God may well help us realize that our complaints are unfounded, that God knows what he's doing. But it's the way we come. We can only come to him in the way that we understand. Now, a lot of people are frightened to come to God and complain, as if they would get short shrift. But you mustn't. Scripture allows it. God knows that we're human. And God knows that we feel the things that we go through because of the curse of the earth. And even if we pour out the things we find difficult, the things we find impossible, the things we find dubious, we pour them out to the Lord. And the word pouring in that expression implies that there'll be lots of them, or at least the same one poured out many times again. But we pray in the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit that begins prayers in the heart of a believer. He teaches us how to pray. The Lord, of course, taught his disciples how to pray. But the Holy Spirit gives us the moment of praying, the words that we're to say, the love of prayer, the opportunity to pray. And of course, in this case, gives the opportunity to pray for enemies. These are enemies to the faith. But they may be prayed for. They should be prayed for. And so we build up our faith, our holy faith, when we pray in the Holy Spirit. Fight against the evil, which is too much with us, by faith and by prayer. And then again, keeping yourself in the love of God. Keeping yourself in the love of God. I think it's subjective and not objective. Subjective means keeping yourselves in the love which God has for you. Objective would make it mean keep yourselves in loving God. It seems to me to make better sense, though both would work. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep close to Him. Be reminded time and time again that God is love. That love is not an abstract. It is put into the heart of everyone, His people, sometimes because He's pleased with us. Sometimes not for any reason like that at all. Simply because he loves, and simply because by his sovereign will, this is what he does. But he has a special love for those who love his son, his chosen ones, the sheep of his pasture, for whom his son has died. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping implies restraining. If we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, we are to restrain unbridled passions. We're to restrain enmities, words spoken against brothers. They may need to be told the truth, but that's not quite the same as talking behind their backs. Build up yourselves in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves. Sometimes it's the same word, keep, for building up, but it isn't here. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep close to God. Let the love of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Love. Wonderful thing to be able to do. A book full of ungodliness. It's wonderful to turn to. These verses, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Mercy. Keeping mercy to thousands of them that love me, said the Father way back in the days of Moses. Keeping covenant of mercy to thousands of them that love me. Why shouldn't I be one of them? Do I deny that I have been showed mercy? Do I deny that I've not been allowed to go on in my own natural way that would have led to my destruction? We look for mercy. And that mercy is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his mercy on the cross, we see what he endured for us, that we might receive mercy, the pardon of sins, and eternal life. Mercy again can be showed in lots of ways. We may get complacent with car driving, and mercy may be shown in a near miss. We'll never know, because we can never know what a near miss would have involved if we'd not missed. We can never know some of these things. The half is not told us, as the Queen of Sheba said. We walk by faith. But here we bless the Lord for the merciful ways in which he has kept us, in which he has loved us, in which he has never let go of us, in which when we wanted to go one way that would have brought harm upon us, he showed us mercy to bring us on the way. I don't know when in the story of the prodigal son, the father ran out to meet him. Love, is it, or mercy? Clearly it's both together. He looked for him, he loved him. But mercy helped, didn't it? Because I expect the son was thinking, wonder what dad'll say. I've been away all this time and I've wasted all his money. What could he say? Who could be a real rocket or whatever, you know? Mercy, as well as love, is revealed in the heart of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy, cross work, shedding of the blood of Jesus leads to eternal life. Keep yourself looking for the mercy of God, always looking to see where his mercy is, and looking for eternal life. This is what Christ came to give. This is what Christ came to bestow. He came to bestow mercy that would turn us from the way of the blackness of darkness forever, the way of the ungodly mentioned earlier in this chapter, into life eternal. And that is a most wonderful thing. So Judy's saying to those early Christians, don't let your time be taken up by these terrible men. But you think in terms of faith and of love and of prayer and of mercy and of eternal life. These are wonderful things. Concerning the men who've sought to lead people astray, Jude has two reactions. Of some, have compassion, making a difference. They didn't know what they were walking into. They've realized that it wasn't a good thing, but they're immersed in it now. And Judy saying, have compassion on them. Show that you love them. Show that what they thought in the past was utterly wrong, but there is a much better way, so that they change their way. Of some, have compassion, making a difference between them and the other offenders. Pray for them, welcome them, love them, show them the truth. Show compassion, though their sins have been terrible. Make a difference between them and the other ones, because they are repentant, because they need that note of love, because they don't need to be rejected by the church, even though they've done these wicked things. Others save with fear. These are worst ones. That they may yet be saved. You see what's building up here. Judy's saying, got to pray for these people. Others save with fear. When you see the state they're in, and you see where they're going, the blackness of darkness forever, fires of hell, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There's a limit to what you can do. It was true that the Holy Spirit by the angels, and to urge Lot and his family to come out. And even then, Lot's wife looked back and was destroyed. Her heart was there. Now he's saying, others save with fear. You're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You could not be a priest if your garment was spotted. At least you couldn't exercise it on that day. This may refer, of course, to just unchaste spottings of garments. But we hate anything that leads us away. But we still love the sinner. We hate that sin. Perhaps this is best expressed here than anywhere. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. We try to save them in fear of where they're going. And we try to pull them out of the fire before it's too late. We hate even the garment that's stained by sin. We don't even want to see the least vestige upon them, but we do want to see them saved because their destiny is so terrible. So here Jude, though he says some terrible things in the name of God about unbelievers and mockers, he yet does open the way for them to be forgiven, for them to be saved. And if a church turns totally against those who've exercised such terrible ministries, then there is no hope for them to be saved, whereas the brethren ought to pray for them and help them. I'll come now to the last two verses, which I often use as a benediction at the end of church services. It is not actually a benediction. Technically speaking, it is an ascription of praise to God. But inasmuch as he keeps us from falling and presents us faultless, it's like a benediction. We think of these things as we ascribe the Lord all the glory, but the things that he has, he pours out upon us. So unto him, to the only wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. That's where the sentence ends. Unto him be glory and majesty, but unto him who is able to keep you from falling. I was intrigued with Gill when I was looking at Gill today. He makes the point that Adam in the garden, unfallen, still not able to keep himself from falling. And some of the angels in heaven, with all their advantages, were unable to keep themselves from falling. How much less can we keep ourselves from falling? But we believe in grace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling, the Father will preserve you through this ministry or that, through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching, through whatever he chooses to use. But he does the uprising. He lifts up the sinner. He keeps his sheep so that they do not fall, so that all the way they follow after Christ till they reach the glory. He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to say to the utmost, them that come to God by him. He is able. There is no power that is restricted to the Lord. He is able to keep his people. There is no restriction of his power. But he does allow those who are dead in trespasses and sins to continue in them because they like to do it. But he is able keep his people from falling, so they don't do these terrible things that are mentioned in the chapter. Do pray that he will keep you from falling from whatever thing it is. When we're old, and as a pastor, I get worried about the older people falling. It's the major cause, probably, of human death. Falling, breaking a hip from which you'll never recover, banging your head from which you'll never recover. But talking about spiritual falling, he's able to keep us from that terrible thing by which our faith will be shattered before we get to glory, by which our faith will be in wreckage. He's able to keep us from falling. And you know I like this bit, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Faultless, sometimes used in connection with the word blameless. Faultless, that we should be presented faultless. Now it's when it counts, isn't it? The most important matter is when we appear before the judgment day, and we will be presented because of the blood of Christ, faultless. We're not faultless, but we will be presented faultless because we've been died for, because the blood of the Lord Jesus has atoned us for every sin of all time. He will prevent us from falling, and he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. There'll be no blame upon us. We'll be unreprovable. These are wonderful things. We don't know any of these things in life. There's always someone blaming us, always someone finding fault with us, always somebody reproving us. But in that day, the living God will say to his dear people with great joy, "There's no fault in you because of my dear son and his work upon Calvary." Trust him even when circumstances are difficult, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It has been argued, I'm not sure how far this is true, that the Lord doesn't allow us to see him because his glory would destroy us. I don't know if that is true. But he brings us into the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just presence, but when the Lord is at his most glorious, when he is at his most consuming with the unbelievers, he brings his people into great happiness in the presence of that glory, perfection in the presence of that glory. What imperfection do we need to fear here? Well, they might destroy the faith. We pray against it. We ask for pardon. But in that day, great day, we shall be faultless. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more bad reactions, no more anything that spoils. Through the blood of the perfect Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no wonder we ascribe grace to him. I think this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy? Ours? Oh, yes. God's joy even more. Christ's joy even more because he died for every one of us. Even the angels rejoice over one sinner that repented, and he died for us. It gives him great joy. Say nothing of the joy he'll give us. Unto him that is able to do all these things, to the only wise God our Saviour. I think it's here the person of Christ as Saviour that is meant here rather than the Father. But it doesn't matter how we look at it. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. He exercises his glory, his majesty over the world now. But when his reign will be over believers only for eternity, and that's the time that we desire that there will be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. I'm trying to go into all these words. He's a king. He's a glorious king. He has dominion over millions of his saints. He has the power to sustain them in heaven forever and ever. Well, there's a lot more of that. But here are those five things I want you to have. There are terrible things going on in the church at large. Many of them enumerated by Jude. But we are to preserve our faith. We're to build ourselves on their holy faith. We're to pray. Keep ourselves in the love of God. We're to look for mercy and eternal life. These great characteristics of God will engulf our soul and keep us free from the spots of the flesh and from the spotted people in the midst of churches. May the Lord help us. We're not superior to anyone. As I said, I've got one prepared for next week. It's just a one-off. But if any of you have any ideas what you might like me to do, I've got one or two ideas myself, and I'll see how they compare with mine. I don't think I would be capable. I don't think I've got it in me to study every week sufficiently to do some of the very much more difficult books of the Bible. But I can remind you of the things that you already know. Amen.